I didn't know whether there would be any children here today, but I don't think it really matters because I think we all still have our inner child. So this address is really for everyone, young and old. And don't worry, nobody needs to come to the front because today the mountain is going to come to Muhammad. I don't know very much about birds, but I discovered an interesting bird fact a couple of weeks ago. And I wanted to share it with you because it reminded me of a passage of scripture. So I've got a couple of photos on my phone, and I'm going to come round and show them to everybody. Does anybody know what the first bird was? Could anybody recognise it? Any or sorry? No, but I think it would be quite similar to that. But as I say, I know next to nothing about birds. So it was actually a nightingale. Now, I didn't know what a nightingale looked like until a couple of weeks ago. What I did know was that the nightingale is famous for its singing. And I have a recording of some nightingale song for you. So we'll have to be really quiet to be able to hear it. But isn't it beautiful? Now, the interesting fact is what a peacock sounds like. Has anybody ever heard a peacock? You have? Well, you're all ahead of me, because I had never heard a peacock's call until a couple of weeks ago. So for those who've never heard it, brace yourselves for this. Sounds like standing on a dog's squeaky toy, doesn't it? Who would have thought that a small, comparatively drab little bird, like a nightingale, would sing so beautifully? But a magnificent looking bird like the peacock would have such a frankly ugly voice. And as I thought about it, I realised that we often make that sort of mistake, don't we? Of assuming things based on what little we know when it comes to comparing things which seem similar. We often compare ourselves with other people. I think what we tend to do is we look at other people and see all of their gifts and talents and the ways in which their lives seem to go well. And then we compare the outside of their lives with how we feel on the inside. And of course, we know all of the ways in which our lives don't match up to the ideal. We know all our mistakes, our shortcomings, the things we struggle with, the things we wish we were. Then, from a place sometimes of real shame and brokenness, we compare ourselves to those people who seem to have been blessed. And so we feel inadequate. We wonder how God could possibly love us. It's so easy to forget that God made us, knows our struggles, and loves us anyway. And the passage I'm reminded of is one which Peter's looked at fairly recently, but I don't think we as a church can look at it too often. It's from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And this is from the Living Bible translation. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and from verse 12. Our bodies have many parts, but the many parts make up only one body when they're all put together. So it is with the body of Christ. Each of us is a part of the one body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves and some are free. But the Holy Spirit has fitted us all together into one body. We've been baptized into Christ's body by the one Spirit and have all been given that same Holy Spirit. Yes, the body has many parts, not just one part. If the foot says, "I am not a part of the body because I am not a hand," that doesn't make it any less a part of the body. And what would you think if you heard an ear say, I am not a part of the body because I am only an ear and not an eye. Would that make it any less a part of the body? Suppose the whole body were an eye, then how would you hear? Or if your whole body were just one big ear, how would you smell anything? But that isn't the way God has made us. He has made many parts for our bodies and has put each part just where he wants it. We need to remind ourselves regularly that we are exactly what God has made us. And all we need to do is trust in that. Our reading this morning comes from Matthew and will be familiar to many of us as part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, and I read from verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and is tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all of these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. I read an article recently about some seals in a sea life sanctuary. It was written by a visitor who had been watching their feeding time. Apparently it was quite a show. The keeper had a big bucket of fish, but the fish weren't being handed out willy-nilly. The seals had to work for them. They would only be given a fish if they clapped their flippers. There was a little floating podium in the water, which the seals could climb onto. If the keeper saw them get on the podium and clap their flippers, he would throw them a fish. The problem was, all the seals knew that if they got onto the podium and clapped, they would get their reward. So what do you think happened? Of course, they were all fighting to get onto the podium. They spent so much time fighting that none of them could stay on the podium long enough to clap their flippers. So of course, none of them were getting any fish. Then one bright seal decided to swim away from the podium and flop onto the shore where the keeper was standing. It was the only seal not in the water, so it had space and time to raise itself up and clap its flippers. Of course, the keeper saw it and gave it a fish. The audience were delighted. So presumably it was the seal. And what do you think the next thing was that happened? The other seals realised that they'd missed something important. And before you knew it, they were all swimming away from the podium and getting onto dry land. They lined up on the shore, clapped their flippers, and were all given fish. It's no wonder we love to hear stories about animals. They can be so endearing. We can marvel at their ability to learn and adapt. But there's something deeper I'd ask you to consider, because I think we can all relate to the sort of behaviour the seals displayed initially. It was an example of pure competition, and the seals treated their fellows accordingly, almost as though they were enemies. Of course, if it had been true that they had to be on the podium before the keeper would feed them, then they might have been wise to fight over the podium. The seals would have been in competition with each other. But it wasn't true. They didn't need to fight each other. It reminds me of that old joke about two men walking across the African plain when they spot a lion. One of them pulls out a pair of running shoes and starts putting them on. His companion says, "You don't think you can possibly outrun a lion, do you?" And the first man replies, "No, but I don't need to outrun the lion. I only need to outrun you." It doesn't seem to take much to turn people or animals into competitors. All it takes is an unmet need or desire and a scarcity of resources. Competition's unnecessary if everyone has everything they could ever want. But that isn't the world we live in, is it? Even if all our basic needs are met, there are always other desires to fulfil. And the world we live in primes us not just to get what we need to survive, but to desire other things on top of that. We can rarely escape adverts which display all sorts of absolutely essential items we didn't realise were missing from our lives. We're also bombarded with news reports reminding us of how difficult the political climate is, what we all stand to lose if political leaders can't achieve their goals, and how precarious our well-being and lifestyles are. It can be exhausting and difficult to get away from. Adverts and news items are rarely low-key. The people who produce these items know that they themselves are in competition, and for a precious commodity, our attention. So they aren't motivated to downplay anything. They want us to drop everything and read or watch what they're promoting. What's an easy way to grab attention? Provoke desire or stoke anxiety. So this is the culture in which we find ourselves. We learn to live with a feeling of lack and the uneasiness of knowing that even if our personal lives are fairly stable, the wider world isn't. Things could go wrong at any time. It's a recipe for anxiety. Now, a common way to battle anxiety is to work harder and harder to make sure that if things start going badly, we won't be too badly affected. We buffer ourselves against disaster by any means possible. If the supply of fish is precarious, we'll work extra hard to earn ourselves a fish. We may not want to bump anyone off a podium, but if that's what it takes, the world can make us fearful. It's not surprising, really, when there are people who benefit from encouraging competition for material goods. If demand for a product is high, prices go up. That's great for the person making the product. If you can make as much money selling 10 products at a high price as you would selling 100 products at a lower price, why would you go to the bother of making 100 products? Just stimulate demand instead and reduce production. Competition can, of course, be a good thing. It can help us to achieve our potential. It can nudge us to do things we might otherwise not be motivated to do. And it can be fun. It can be playful. We had a quiz night only last week at this church, and it was great. No one fell out. No one cheated, as far as I know. Although I'm not sure if that was because of Jane's very stringent house rules, keeping everybody in line. But I think we as a church demonstrated last week that you can have competition without being destroyed by competitiveness. But there's no doubt competitiveness can be a double-edged sword. Competition, especially if it's fueled by intense desire or anxiety, can make us act in ways we might not otherwise act. We might start pushing people off podiums. So how can we guard against falling into this trap? Well, the seals learned that striving to occupy a limited space and looking out for number one, which might have seemed like a good strategy at the start, didn't pay off in the long run. They learned that if they stopped fighting and looked at the problem from a new angle, it was possible for all of them to be fed. It took just one seal to break the mould and lead the way. And once the solution became obvious, the others all followed. When I think about Jesus, I think about the ultimate mould breaker. Could you get anyone so radically different from the norm? There he was, a poor carpenter's son from a little backwater called Nazareth, with no power, no empire, and no army. Yet he made a huge difference to the people he touched. Think about the message he spread. A message so different from conventional wisdom that it must have seemed like madness. Love God and love not only your neighbour, but your enemies too. Pray for those who persecute you. Utter madness, surely, in a world where the occupying Roman army kept the people in check and those who stepped out of line were dealt with brutally. A world in which corrupt tax collectors drained the people of their finances and resources were scarce. And we think about the verses from today's reading, it just seems like more madness, doesn't it? It's so far from conventional wisdom. The lilies of the field don't spin threads to turn into clothing, and yet see how glorious they look, finer than a king. The birds of the air don't work or collect a wage to be fed. And what did the birds and the lilies do to earn their right to exist? Absolutely nothing. Quite different from the wisdom we're used to hearing. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Nothing comes from nothing. It's tough out there. No pain, no gain. And of course, such sayings have resonance because, to an extent, they reflect our experience. Working as hard as we can certainly seems wiser than advising people to be lazy on the basis that hard work doesn't pay off. We know that's not true. So what was Jesus getting at with this teaching? If resources are scarce and you fight people for them, then the stronger you are, the more likely you are to get some of those resources. That's what the world shows us. If you want to upset someone, suggest to them that they haven't done anything to deserve whatever success they've achieved. We want to feel we've earned our successes. And it can sometimes lead us to overlook our many unearned gifts. So what unearned gifts do we have? Perhaps the most obvious is our physical body, a miracle of design which breathes in and out without any conscious effort, which can repair itself in many ways, and which can carry us through many decades of life. Even so, humans don't survive without other people to look after them, at least when they're young. And we still do better together as adults than we do if we're isolated. The saying, no man is an island, is absolutely true. So, family, community, society, we don't manufacture these for ourselves. We're born into them. And they help us not merely to survive, but to thrive. These are some examples of gifts from God, and without them, we wouldn't be here. But not everything we need is always available. And even if we have enough for the moment, we can certainly imagine being in need. It's easy for our thoughts to spiral into anxious thinking. And it's that sort of chronically anxious thinking which I think Jesus was addressing in this teaching. He wasn't stupid. He knew that food scarcity and imperial oppression were real. He was asking the people to look beyond those things to the good things which are to be found in the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. If you do that, the other things will follow. We have to bear in mind that we must read Jesus' teachings in context. We have to take them as a whole and see each individual teaching as part of a bigger picture. How might the people Jesus addressed rise above worrying about the immediate future? by trusting that the kingdom of God was not a distant dream, but a readily accessible reality, by living the values of the kingdom, by them as a body, following Jesus' teachings to love their neighbours as they loved themselves, and putting that into practical action, by sharing what they had and seeing to it that no one was left out, by acting as God's hands and feet. In Jesus' day, there was no social security system. Instead, there was family, community, and charity. We have a social security system now, and in that respect, we have less to worry about than the people in Jesus' time. And yet, in society today, we're seeing that levels of anxiety and depression are on the rise. Why? Perhaps a factor is that steady diet of news and advertising, all of which conspire to keep us in a state of anxiety and which encourage us to compete for seemingly scarce resources. We're encouraged not only to keep up with the Joneses, but to make sure we're doing better than they are. That's how we can feel safe. That's what gives our lives meaning. It serves the purposes of advertisers to make us feel inadequate and convince us that what we have now is not enough. It serves the purposes of the media to convince us that what's going on in the political world is deadly serious and we need to pay attention all the time, even though as individuals, our ability to influence the political world is very limited. But what if none of that is really the problem? At least not in the way we're led to believe. What if Jesus was showing us how to break the mould? The easiest thing to do in life is to behave like everyone around us. If everyone is worried that resources are scarce and we have to fight over every scrap, then you can rest assured that there will be a battle to the death. And that fear mentality is perpetuated so long as no one ever stops and asks whether or not there's a better way. If seals can learn to stop fighting each other and find a better way to get themselves some fish, how much more able are we to find better ways of living which don't involve struggling and elbowing others out of the way to get what we need? What if to get the most out of life, we just need to look at problems with fresh eyes and a desire to go beyond conventional wisdom? Is it possible that when we approach problems from a new angle, we can begin to see solutions that work for everyone? Anxiety breeds anxiety and it can spread from person to person. When everyone is anxious, there's no room for grace, trust, or optimism. The antidote to anxiety may just be the bravery to break the mould. Communities of people faithful to Christ operate according to a set of principles which the world has largely rejected. Those principles include the wisdom teaching that love is the only thing that really matters. Might does not make right. Status, wealth, and strength are not the be-all and end-all. If I gain the world at the expense of my neighbour, I gain nothing. As a church faithful to God and to the teachings of Jesus, let us seek to break the mould wherever we see harmful competition and ruthlessness rather than kindness and sharing. Let's have enough patience and trust to wait until new paths become clear. And when new ways of doing things are revealed to us, let's have the bravery to pursue them, trusting that God will provide for us and for everyone around us. Let us seek first the kingdom of God, believing that everything else will follow. Amen.